Here's a story I've never told anyone before, with the exception of the 9:15 crowd. When I was a very young believer in Christ, when I was late in my teens and had just come into a personal relationship with Christ, there was a man who had a great influence upon me. He was a mentor to me. He was a teacher to me. He was a role model, an example. He was a hero to me. He was my Obi-Wan Kenobi, if I'm allowed to use the phrase. And so when he died, and his wife, his widow, invited me to help her to go through his personal effects and decide what to do with them all, I counted it a great honor and privilege. So it came about. I met up with her in their home and was invited to take his study apart, the room where he did all of his study, and boxes were brought to me. You can picture me there, sort of kneeling on the carpet, surrounded by boxes that contained the journals and the notebooks and the other personal effects of this man who had meant so much to me. Now hold that picture in your mind, and let's get started with our study this morning, which is 2 Peter chapter 2, the second part, picking up where we left off in verse 10 and going to the end. But quickly a review for those of you who weren't here last week, or for those of you who, like me, sometimes can't remember what the sermon was about last week. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and what we saw there is three things that we needed to know. The first about ourselves. Here was the first what to know from last week. We all need protection. We need protection from the exploitation of false teachers and their false words. What was true in the days of the Apostle Peter, as he wrote this letter, are true of us. And I showed you last week that in some ways we are more in danger than they were of these false teachers. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the very beginning of the letter, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. We are being warned. Not everyone who teaches is a true teacher. Some are false teachers. Not everything they teach are true words. Some are false words. So there I was in my hero's study on my knees with books in boxes all around me. And I was going through because she had asked me to help her decide what should be kept and what should be discarded and if it should be given to someone, who I should give it to, who we should give it to. So it was such a great privilege for me. And then I came across a little notebook in which he had written. It was a very old notebook because he had started writing it in it when he was a teenager. And he had given this notebook a title. I saw it as I opened the cover and saw the front page. He had called it My Hate Diary. And the first third or so of the notebook was filled with his handwriting as he recorded all of the ups and downs of his relationship with his own father and how much he hated his own father and how deeply rooted was his bitterness towards his father. And that section of the notebook, which only had to do with his relationship to his father, only had one happy note, which was at the very end of that section when he was finally leaving home away from this man he had come to hate so bitterly. Well, he enlisted in the military and fought in World War II. And so the notebook went with him, obviously, because the handwriting only slightly changed, but it was his handwriting. And then it continued to be what he called it, my hate diary, as he poured out on page after page all the animosity he felt, all the hatred he had for his commanding officer, a man who he clearly was not equipped to get along with and could not respect, page by page by page. It was shocking to me. I knew nothing about the inner life of this man, though I thought I knew him well. And the final third of the book went on with the description of his hatred. By then, he was demobbed. He was out of the military. The war was over. He was taking his place back in his hometown. He was working. And horribly, but understandably, under the circumstances, he hated his boss and recorded how much he hated his boss. It was really devastating for me. And all I could think of was, at least it wasn't a stash of pornographic magazines. I think that would have been even more disappointing. But great was my disappointment that my role model, my hero, had such a troubled inner life. We're looking at what we need to know from last week. This completes review. Point 2 and point 3 are not so much about ourselves, but about God. We saw last week that point two, God is so very great in power and wisdom and justice that he's able and willing to judge and punish people. This is a hard pill for some people to swallow. I suggested last week, particularly people in our culture who are not comfortable with the idea that people get punished for what they do or that God would be judgmental. But surely the Bible reveals him as a God of justice, a God who judges and will punish some people. That's what we found in the first 10 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. And the third thing to know, the second thing about God, is that God is so very great in grace that he's able and willing to rescue his own people. That's what we found in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. It reads like this: "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And then, interestingly to me, Peter says, and especially, okay, get this, "the Lord is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." God will especially punish and judge those who hate the people in authority over them. So you can imagine what was going through my mind as I was studying this passage this past week. But I thought about my preference for this man, this hero of mine, being filled with hatred as opposed to being filled with what these days would be called a sexual addiction. And what we're seeing from Peter is that one would be as bad as the other for both of these things. Indulging in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority are what God will especially punish and judge. Well, this week we go on from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, and there's three more things for us to know, all having to do with these false teachers that we've been warned about. So let me show you and then read for you the verses, show you the teaching about false teachers that we find here in Peter's second chapter. What to know, number one: the Lord especially punishes false teachers who despise authority. He listed despising authority secondly, but in fact he deals with it firstly. So we pick it up in verse 10 and see that for the next few verses he's talking about these people who hate the people in authority over them. Peter says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme, as they speak irreverently of the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." So what we're seeing here in regard to the Lord's attitude, especially towards those who despise authority, is an identifying mark of what the Lord would consider to be a false teacher. And this is obviously very important to us because we are inclined to respect people who seem to be helping us with their teaching. But if we could see in their hearts and come to understand that they hate the authorities in their lives, they hate the people that they are supposed to show respect for, like parents who we are commanded to honor, an employer or a commanding officer, or someone who's placed in a position above us, well, this is an identifying mark. This is a sort of wrongdoing that the Lord especially judges. And here again, we see the disadvantage that we are in compared to the people who received the letter in the first place. As I explained last week, the people who were reading the letter in the first place were in jeopardy because someone might write them a letter with false teaching in it. But the letter would have to be read by the church leaders in order for anyone to hear about it. So the only real effective way that a false teacher could get his false words communicated to the people of a church would be to show up and to hang around until he's invited to speak. And then he could pass on his false teaching. And the only defense that the people would have is to recognize false teaching for what it is, or recognize the teacher for the falseness of his faith. But we can get false teaching. We can get the teaching of false teachers through social media, through the internet, YouTube videos, and on television broadcasts. And the great disadvantage of following the teaching of someone you can't get to know personally is you're left to guess what's going on in his private life, as I was guessing in regard to my hero, and guessing wrongly. If the first identifying mark of a false teacher is this despising of authority, well, then we come to the second thing we are to know about these false teachers, which covers off the other, and then I'll read you the text. So what to know, number two, from this text, the Lord especially punishes false teachers who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. This is described starting in verse 13. Peter says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And his use of the word feast begins to hint at where he's going, the idea that these people are enslaved to their appetites. They come to the table and they feast on what's there. But it's worse than that. In verse 14, Peter says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. You can read that for yourself sometime in the book of Numbers, in the 20s, Numbers 22, 23, and so on. That those chapters disclose the story of this terrible man named Balaam. Verse 17, Peter says, these are waterless springs. They seem to be offering something that they don't have to offer. They're like springs that have no water, and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And there's identifying mark of a false teacher, number two. Not only are they wrongdoers in the sense of despising authority, being in doing their relationships wrongly, especially their relationships towards people in authority over them, but they are slaves of corruption. They're slaves, they're enslaved to their own appetites and urges and desires. So this is what we need to know about false teachers. And again, if we can't get to know them on a personal level, we're left to guess whether or not they're slaves inwardly, or whether they're servants of Christ, whether they despise authority, or whether it's sincere when they speak respectfully of authorities. And then we come to the final verses of this chapter, final sentences describing these false teachers. Peter says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's their public testimony, they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. There, in two sort of disgusting metaphors, Peter says, They only seem to escape from their sinful ways, but they return to their sinful ways. In reality, that's how you can tell that they're false teachers. Now, I need to take a moment here and just tell you why I've never told anyone other than the 915 crowd about my hero and his hate diary. The reason I've never told anyone before this day is the simple reason that I just made that whole thing up this week. I was thinking about how if it had happened to me, it would be such a brilliant sermon illustration, but it never did. So I thought I would just act as if it had, so that you could taste how bitter an experience it is, in case you've never experienced it, to look up to someone and to learn from someone who turns out to be an imposter, turns out to be false in his faith. How terrible would it be for you to know that it would have been better for him never to have known the way of righteousness. This is our third point. It would have been better for false teachers never to have known the way of righteousness. Could you picture that? Can you picture on the day when your hero stands before the judge and gets declared as he is for what he was, that you would be there and you would see it and you would be experiencing the disillusionment in the first place and saying, but you knew the way of righteousness. You knew how to live a right life before God. And knowing that, you still turned towards your own sinful tendencies and became the slave of those appetites. And while you came to understand in the way of righteousness that God has placed certain authority figures in our lives to teach us, to train us, to challenge us, to test our faith, you despise these people who were in your life by the providence of God. How terrible to come to the conclusion that a person who had influenced you would have been better if he had never known the way of righteousness. He would never have been the person that you would have looked up to and admired. And evidently, this is going to happen more than once. Towards the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it's written in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said these words on this topic. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And Jesus does not say, "No, you never did those things." So apparently they did. And he doesn't say, "Well, you did those things, but you didn't do them in my name." Apparently they did use his name. But what Jesus does say, verse 23, "Then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you." And then he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," because he's so great in wisdom and power and justice that he is able and willing to judge and punish evildoers. It evidently will happen that some people who have been loaded down with abilities to serve God and have used them, even using the right words, even talking about Jesus' name, will turn out to be wrongdoers, will turn out to be slaves of corruption, will not see the kingdom of heaven. They'll be turned away at the door. And if it would be, or perhaps for you has been, a terrible experience to be so disillusioned by someone you looked up to who turned out to be an imposter, and as it will be for some of us, a terrible experience on the day of reckoning to find out that some of the people who were most influential in our lives and we thought most authentic were actually not authentic at all, then are you ready to try to imagine with me what it would be like to find yourself as one of those imposters whose faith is not authentic, who is still enslaved to various appetites, we would say addicted to various habits, but the biblical phrasing is enslaved, a slave to various habits and practices. How terrible it would be for us to come to the conclusion, it would have been better if I had never known the way of righteousness than knowing it to turn away and back to the mire, back to the vomit. Well, this is grim stuff. But as we need to be on guard and know how to protect ourselves from the false teachers that we might encounter, and what we see here is that the principal way is to get to know them, because if the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not changing their lives and has not set them free, then we have reason to doubt anything they say. Whether or not what they teach encourages that explicitly or encourages that kind of life by implication, we need to be wary of false teachers. But just as we are careful about not coming under the influence of false teachers, we need to be careful not to become false teachers ourselves. Even if our teaching is only setting an example, if we're setting an example that is not true for us, then we are in that realm as well. So what to do? I want to show you two things to do to protect ourselves from the terrible experience of being disillusioned by someone who was faking it all along. And while we're at it, we can think about what to do to protect ourselves from becoming that sort of disappointing person to someone else. what to do in order to be authentic in our relationship to God with real faith that does set us free from our otherwise enslavements to corruption. Two things to do, and to do diligently, for that's what this series, that's what this letter of Peter's is about. Diligence, a constant and earnest effort is required. That persistent exertion, that's what diligence means. Persistent exertion is required to get some things right, including to set up the precautions by which we protect ourselves from this terrible fate. So here's the first what to do. What to do A, diligently keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And let me take a moment and show you how predominant in Peter's letter, how predominant in Peter's thinking was this notion of actually knowing Christ. It's the way Peter begins the letter. The second verse of the whole letter, he says, and we've seen this before, I don't apologize for repeating it, it's good for us to have it clearly in mind. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. May his grace, may God's grace, his unmerited love towards us, his undeserved favor towards us, his grace be multiplied to us. And may his peace be multiplied to us. May we become people who are more and more guarded in our hearts and minds by the peace that surpasses understanding. Peace in our relationship to God, but peace in relationship to the people around us. At peace with the people who are in authority over us, for example. And at peace with our circumstances. Well, these things are multiplied to us. It says so here in the second verse of the letter. Grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which means that as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we will become more full of God's grace and more at peace. That's how the letter starts. And then Peter gets right to the point of the letter in verses 3 to 8. This is review again, but Peter says in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've seen this before. God sets us up with everything we need to live life as he calls us to live it, and to be godly or Godward or facing God as we're called to be. But this that pertains to life and godliness, all these things come to us, Peter says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The more we know Christ who has called us, the more we will find that we've been granted everything we need for life and godliness. Then he lays out the seven character traits by which we can prove to ourselves that our faith is authentic. That's what chapter 1 is all about. It's really what the whole letter is about. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control, seven things in all. About which Peter says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a case to be made for shivers up and down your spine at that phrase. We could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we are still ineffective and unfruitful, not living effective lives, not bearing the fruit that comes from being genuinely in the know about Christ. That's what chapter 1 said. That's really what the whole letter's about. And you see it again as Peter concludes the letter, the last two verses of chapter 3. We'll get there in due time. But here's what Peter says at the end. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing everything I've taught you beforehand, the whole letter is a reminder, remember. Knowing this beforehand, he says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. There he's still considering the possibility that false teachers with their false words will come in and you will lose your stability. So he says, take care that you're not carried away with their errors, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the word knowledge again in the same setting, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And clearly what he's saying is if you will grow in your knowledge of Christ and in his undeserved favor towards you, you will be taking appropriate care to not be carried away with the error of lawless people or becoming one of those lawless people. So that's the first thing to do. Make it your ambition and diligently put in the effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And someone should say, I'm on board, but what does that mean I should do? Good question. That brings us to the second thing we are to do. What to do be. And this is it. from our text from 2 Peter. Peter says, diligently pay attention to what God says in his word. That's what we must do. We must diligently pay attention to what God says in his word. That's where the diligence should go. The persistent exertion, the steady and constant effort needs to be put into making sure that you're not ignoring what God says in his word, but really paying close attention to it. Whether that's by upgrading your daily Bible reading or beginning again a habit of daily Bible reading, or whether it's finding some sort of Bible reading guide that helps you to pay close attention, this is what we're called to do. Peter says so in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. There it is. We must diligently pay attention to what God has written in the prophetic word in the Bible. We should pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says you will do well to pay attention. And that's a very serious warning which comes to us from Peter himself. Jesus was very, very clear on this. Peter was listening when Jesus said these words recorded in John chapter 8 on the same topic, on paying close attention to what God says in his word. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, he could have said, if you pay close attention to my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the identifying marks of the false teachers are that they despise authority, that particular sort of wrongdoing especially, and they are slaves of their own corruption. But the identifying mark of a true disciple is that he or she or you or I abide in Christ's word. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. At which his Jewish listeners balked. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, they could have debated together, Jesus and the Jews, about whether or not it was valid for them to say we've never been enslaved to anyone. But Jesus was thinking of slavery to sin, slavery to our own sinful tendencies. So Jesus says, it's in verse 34, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And here he's offering us freedom from enslavement to corrupting behavior, freedom from slavery to sin. By becoming his faithful servants, we would be free indeed. And the key, at least a key, is paying close attention to the word so you know what it is to sin when you do it, and you know what it is to resist temptation and not sin. But what you ought to be clear on is the fact that as you get into that pattern and it becomes something like a rhythm by which you're regularly, maybe every day at the beginning of the day, I would strongly recommend that. It's been a huge help to me to pattern my days that way. If every day you're paying careful attention, taking careful notes perhaps of what the Lord is commanding us to be and to do, then amazing changes are in store for you. In John chapter 14, Jesus says it this way, John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. See, we prove our love to Jesus by having his commandments, by taking them on board and then keeping them. We pay close attention to the word not only by making sure we understand it, but by making sure we obey it. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus says, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. These are special degrees of love which are shown by the Father and by Jesus to those who pay close attention to his word and keep his commandments. And then, he says, I will love him and manifest myself to him. And that, I believe, is Jesus saying, it's possible for you to know me more than you've ever known me before. Here's how you do it. Abide in my word. Stay in my word. Get into my word and stay there and obey it. And then I will show you my love and I will show you myself. I will manifest myself to you. And I want you to think with me for a moment about what difference it would make for Jesus to manifest himself to you, to make himself better known to you. I'd like particularly to talk to those of you just now who would not describe yourself as a person who knows God, though you may feel you know a fair amount about him. Let me pass on to you an experience I had when I had just become a Christian, which is what I started with this morning, but this one is actually true. When I was very new Christian, I suddenly began to think differently about myself before God. And I started to say, I don't know if somebody said it first and I imitated that person or whether or not it just occurred to me, but I said, you know, up until about recently, I've known about God. I've known about God all my life. But now, I mean, things have changed. Now I think I really know God himself. And I was beginning to taste and see the difference between simply knowing about God and actually knowing him. And I would say to some of you, if that's a foreign experience, if you don't know what that's like by experience, then I'm particularly happy to have the opportunity to talk to you about what Jesus means, as far as I understand it, about him manifesting himself, making himself known. And I think a way of picturing it is given to us by Peter himself, again in chapter 1, verse 19, when he says, "You'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The word of God is like a lamp that shines in the darkness that is our lives, until things begin to happen, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here's what I think Peter is thinking about when he speaks about what might be going on in your hearts that can be compared to the day dawning and the morning star rising. Now, as you know, except on very, very cloudy days, the day begins with the light of dawn. The eastern sky begins to lighten up. This is before the sun appears over the horizon. But before the sun appears, because the sun's about to appear, the sky gets light. And if you're out on a morning walk or an errand or driving to work early or something, you can see more than you did a few minutes ago by the fact that the dawn is beginning to appear, the light of dawn. Peter says this is like the experience of Jesus manifesting himself to you. At least I think that's what he's got in mind. He heard Jesus saying what's recorded in John chapter 15, "I will manifest myself to you." And I think that's what he's thinking of here. As we abide in the word and as we are careful to live in obedience to the commandments of Christ, we will begin to see things better. The light will begin to shine. The dawn will begin. The day will begin to dawn. And the morning star will rise in our hearts. Now, the morning star is a reference, in fact, to the planet Venus, which is not a star at all, but it's been called the morning star in many cultures over many centuries. It's a planet that can be seen at dawn in the eastern sky, and think about it, can be seen in the west in the as the sun sets. So it's called the evening star as well as the morning star, but Peter calls it the morning star. It's not a star at all. It has no light of its own, but it's reflecting to our eyes the light of the sun before the sun comes up over the horizon. It's like a mini replica of the sun. It's shining with the light of the sun. And Peter, I think, is thinking about the experience that's available to us as we abide in his word and are careful to obey it, that more and more will we understand who we are and where we are and where we are to be. And what's dangerous about our life as we live it now, and what's an opportunity in our lives now that we see it. And we'll not only see, you know, around us more clearly, that would be the dawn beginning, the day dawning, but we would see Christ. Nothing like perfectly. That won't happen until the real sunrise. And here we've got this play on words in English, you don't know if I meant S-U-N, the sunrise, or S-O-N, the sun will rise. But Jesus will appear at one point in history. Chapter 3 talks to us about that. And Peter is saying, before that happens, before you see Jesus for who he is, as he enters space and time again at what we call his second coming, you can see him in your heart, a small replica of him. And that will become clearer and clearer as, Peter says, the morning star rises. More and more you'll have a knowledge of Christ. And I wonder if you've got an idea of what that would mean. To be a person just like you, except that the lights are going on in a way that they never have before. And you're seeing Christ more clearly than you ever have before. What difference would it make? I think in this context, we should see that it will help us in our relationships. We'll be much less inclined to despise authority, much less troubled by the people who are in positions of authority over us, if we have a clearer view of Christ. And so a clearer knowledge of the fact that we are in the relationships we are in, both with people in authority over us and us in authority over other people, by the wise design of Christ who rules heaven and earth. We will not despise authority the way we might have once we come to know Christ more personally. And we would not be nearly as inclined to enslave ourselves to our various potential corruptions for the simple reason that we would have someone to love more than we love the pleasures of disobeying God. As we see Christ more and more clearly, we'd love him more and more intently, and that would make it more and more easy to just say no to the things that God has forbidden. And knowing Christ better, we would know his power and have confidence in his ability to give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And more, it would be the desire of our heart to serve him. And as we're more and more clear on the fact that you can't serve sin and Christ, we would more and more easily, more and more readily turn away from disobeying God with bad attitudes and bad actions and various forms of enslavement, so that we could be the servants of Christ. This is, I think, how we are to think about the opportunity before us. And not only does Peter speak about this as the morning star rising, but Jesus himself is recorded as speaking this way. These are a few of the verses with which the Bible ends, Revelation chapter 22. Jesus speaks and says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. For you see, he's able to rescue the godly, and he judges and punishes the ungodly." He said, "I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay." He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Those are Greek letters. He says, "I am the A and the Z. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs who return to their vomit, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Locked out are the false teachers with their false words and their practice of falsehood. Jesus goes on to say, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I'm the beginning and the end of the tree of David." And he says that he is the bright morning star. Ours to see as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. Ours to be changed by the very fact that we now see Christ more clearly than we have before. And the change will do wonderful things for us and protect us from a multitude of harms and a multitude of deceptions and prevent us from becoming people who intentionally or unintentionally deceive others, shatter the impressions of others, disillusion, discourage, and maybe even turn away from the faith. People who are influenced by us only to find out that in real life we were not the people that we seem to be. Jesus is well able to protect us, to rescue us from that. It says so in his word. And he is the bright morning star that will continue to show himself to us until the day when the sun actually rises, when Jesus, the Son of God, re-enters space and time and we see him face to face and recognize him for who he is and realize how he has rescued us from the penalties of our own sin and from many toils and snares and troubles along the path, the way of righteousness. He can do this for us. It's all available to us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is available to us as we entrust ourselves to Christ. So let's pray and give thanks to him for that. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to pay attention to your word and ask that as we move on through the days of this week, the weeks of this year remaining, we would be diligent to pay close attention to what you've said in your word as to a lamp shining in a dark place, that the darkness would lessen and lessen as the day dawns, as you prepare us for the day when we will stand before you face to face, and as the morning star rises in our hearts. So help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of Christ for all the reasons we have set before us. And enable us, with every experience that you bring into our lives, to benefit from it in regard to our growing knowledge of Christ. We see the Lord's Supper that way, an opportunity to think about what has been provided for us, that this knowledge of Christ is available to us at all. And we thank you for the opportunity we have just now to break bread together, to lift the cup together, and to remember that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that needed to be paid so that we might be set free. These things we pray with thanksgiving to his glory. Amen.